Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from Central Florida. A beautiful Central Florida right now. We had a big sign up on the road recently around here, and I think it says something like, "Hug a tourist." And it talked about how many jobs the tourists make for us here. You know, so we welcome people coming to see us. Certainly we in the Church of Christian Commandment Keepers welcome those who are coming to see us. We have some visitors coming on Sunday to visit from Philadelphia. And we're certainly thrilled to actually meet some Philadelphian Christians. Quite inspiring. Here in America, from where I'm speaking from Central Florida in the United States of America, and I know people listen in various parts of the world from time to time. We have some exotic locations from our point of view where where people have listened. Here in America, in the sports world, we have the National Hockey League Finals and the National Basketball Association Finals. Even though it's baseball season, that's what's happened now. The hockey season and basketball season overlap into the baseball season now in America. Well, remember last week I had a riddle for Gideon David Mosley. I had a riddle for him about Cinderella and why she was a bad soccer player. Got another question. This is for Gideon David Mosley, again about Cinderella. Why is Cinderella such a bad basketball player? She has a pumpkin for a coach. Thought you might like that. A few weeks ago, I guess it was, and maybe just last week, I think, last Friday evening, I did a Bible study about the languages of the Bible. And there was a couple of scriptures I should have read and didn't. And I'm going to read them today because they're a good introduction to what I want to talk about today. So I hope that some of you are listening who also heard that Bible study that I did for the Hartford, Wisconsin community there. I think it's called the Congregational Fellowship of God, and they're based in Hartford, Wisconsin. So for those who from that group who listened, I have a PS to add, but it's also the introduction to what I want to cover today. And this is in John, the 19th chapter. It's very interesting what happened as Jesus was sent to be crucified. In John 19, and he, bearing his, let's go to verse 16, 19, 16 of John. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. So he's writing in Greek, but he took the actual name of the place, Golgotha, or as we would say it in English, and he calls it Hebrew. Well, actually, more precisely, it's Aramaic. Evidently, when the New Testament uses the term Hebrew, it's talking about the Aramaic spoken by Jews in the land of Israel, in that area of Galilee and Judea, Samaria, the Negev, and the coastal plain, and Gaza, and even the East Bank, that area of the Holy Land. The Jews in that region spoke a sort of Jewish Aramaic, which the New Testament calls Hebrew. So how would the Hebrew of the Bible be classified? Well, at that point in time, the learned, the religious elite, the scribes and Pharisees conversed in Hebrew with one another, excuse me, just as the monks in medieval Europe evidently used Latin. The very devout religious leaders used a form of Hebrew, which actually over time developed into a rabbinic Hebrew. So Hebrew would be called the language of the scholars, the scholars' language. And so just simple, generic, just the word Hebrew, at least in the New Testament, refers to the Jewish Aramaic that was spoken in that area. And let's go further now to verse 18. And that was, of course, Jesus' conversational language. So he would have known biblical Hebrew to have studied the Bible. And then his conversational language would have been the Aramaic of the region. And he probably also had a smattering of Greek, at least, and a smattering of Latin with the Roman soldiers there. So I would say that Jesus Christ, as a human being, as the carpenter's son, was a polyglot. He had exposure to various languages. Anyway, and they're mentioned here in verse 18 of John 19, where they crucified him and two others with him at this place, Golgotha, which of course in Latin is Calvary, you know, has to do with the skull. Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When I was a child, I used to have religious discussions with others. You know, I was in a neighborhood where mostly non-Jewish children. And I was taught at a very early age that when you see these crucifixes that Catholics like to have, they have I-N-R-I on there, the initials I-N-R-I, which is the Latin initials for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Anyway, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he put it in three languages, so there was no excuse. Everybody in the area could understand it. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, which would be probably the Jewish Aramaic of the day, of the region, Greek, and Latin. Now, writing it in the Jewish Aramaic of the day in Hebrew would have meant a person who knew Hebrew or Aramaic or Arabic would have understood it. Now, maybe the Arabic-speaking person wouldn't have been able to read it, but having heard it read, the Arabic-speaking person would understand it. And then it's also written in Greek. It's also written in Latin. So pretty much every language of the area was covered. Now, let's say you came there from Persia, what is today Iran, and so you spoke Farsi, ancient language. You know, now it's called Farsi. So whatever it would have been called back then, the ancient Farsi language, ancient Persian. Let's say that you spoke that. Well, because it was in all these languages, somebody around would have been able to tell you, you know, what it meant. You know, what would have been able to read it, and then you very likely wouldn't be able to find somebody who could translate it for you. If you were from some exotic location, because it was in three different languages. So somebody around who knew a language plus yours, you know, some learned person would probably be able to help you. So pretty much the message went to the whole world. And that's the point, you know, because God does indeed ultimately plan, not on your timetable or mine, but on his timetable. He does plan to convert the world. He will do it on his timetable when it's best for everybody. But he does plan ultimately to convert the world. Now, it's interesting. The Jews were quite upset, the religious leadership who had conspired to get rid of him. They were quite upset about this sign, you could just imagine. And so in verse 21, therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. And put it that way, not King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. You know, he'd had enough of all of this, you know, before he'd washed his hands literally of it. So Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And that's the story. And that's the announcement that was there. And so it was to go out to all the world. And that was the first indication of that, in a way, that it was the gospel was going to go to all the world. Today, I want to talk about that special time in history when the gospel jumped from one continent to another as God was working with the first fruits of his kingdom. And I call this talk, The Gospel Goes to Europe. The Gospel Goes to Europe. I want to go to Acts, the 19th chapter. In Acts 19, I'm sorry, 16th chapter. Acts, the 16th chapter. And in Acts 16, we see already that the work is going out into the Gentile world. Acts 15 had that very important decision. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Gentiles do not need to have access to the sacrificial system. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. And so we can go from Gentile to New Covenant directly. We don't have to go from Gentile to Old Covenant to New Covenant. You can go from Gentile to converted New Covenant Christian without any transition. You don't have to physically change your identity. You don't have to sort of take on Israelite citizenship. No, you can go directly into the potential for eternal life from Gentile to converted mind, and not have to be physically circumcised if you're a male. And so the Gentiles were coming into the church, and so we had the development of Christianity in what is today Turkey, in an area which was then Greek-speaking. And so we're in the area of southern Turkey, the southern part of Galatia, and the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, in Acts 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that, but his father was Greek. And later on, you see in the book of Timothy how his grandmother and mother are given accolades for the way they trained him, very devout women, and they trained him in the Holy Scriptures. You can read about this in Paul's letters to Timothy. They were very devout, but his father was Greek, you know, and Greeks had they had a strong dislike for circumcision in the Greek culture. The father being Greek, even though he'd grown up very possibly keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and very possibly the dietary laws and so on, but he had not been physically circumcised. His father evidently did not want it done. Now, he was a very fine man, very good reputation. As it says here, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So in order to give him the credibility he needed with the Jewish community, he was half Jewish, and so the Jews would have, I think, wondered about him. Since he was half Jewish, why he hadn't been circumcised. They were aware that he had, you know, one Gentile parent, and so just to kind of give him, I guess, a clear identity as a commandment keeper and as one who honored his Jewish heritage, even though he had the Greek father, but as one who honored his Jewish heritage, Paul went ahead and had him circumcised because Jews would have been, it would have affected his credibility preaching to Jews to be half Jewish and uncircumcised if the subject came up. I could stop here and give a whole sermon on that subject relating to circumcision and so on. So let me just make a few brief comments. But let me also say, this may open up questions for next week. So that's good because we want to have people like Q&A coming in. But I would say that if you're of Jewish background, I would say yes. You know, circumcise your male child on the eighth day if you're of Jewish background. Keep that going. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, the Bible says. Now there was a time when doctors recommended it, and perhaps a significant percentage, if not most, American children perhaps were at one time. I don't know what the percentage is, but there was a time when it was medically recommended and a lot of families were having it done. Now there's been a kind of reaction against almost anything biblical, so circumcision also has been lately in some ways negatively talked about, so it may be different now. Sometimes a person comes to me with this question. He says, I believe myself to be a descendant of one of the lost tribes of Israel. He doesn't say this frivolously. There are reasons why, this belief would be there. You know, I don't want to get into that subject. I plan to eventually. I plan to someday plunge into that subject and let the chips fall where they may. But there is a belief among many, a very strong belief, that they are descendants of one of the lost tribes of the northern kingdom. If you feel that way and you feel that you ought to circumcise your children, I would say, well, then go ahead and do it if you feel that way. So I'm not sure if at this point in history it is something you are compelled to do. But if you feel you should, you know, then I would say, you know, I would certainly not. I would certainly encourage you if you feel you should. And I'll leave it there. So if anybody has any questions or, you know, comments, politely, just respectfully send them in and we'll deal with them. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. I just got through telling you that. No, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but they need to keep away from idolatrous activity. They don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem, but nor should they go to a local pagan temple and get involved with any of that. Keep away from that. That's in the decrees. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, this may have to go back to those lost tribes that I just talked about, because it may very well be the northern part of Galatia at that time was inhabited by people who we would call Celtic or Celtic, if you're from the UK. Celtic peoples or Celtic peoples were in the at that time in history in the northern part of Asia Minor. And there is a belief that they were descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, that they were Israelites. Therefore, they would be Peter's responsibility. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, Peter to Israel. And so these people, in a sense, were, in that sense, Peter's responsibility. That's one possible reason for this. And again, it gets back to the identity of the lost tribes, which is a separate subject. I'm kind of hinting at, but it's a, you know, a separate subject. And I'm not saying there could be some other reason, but the Holy Spirit said, don't go there. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. Again, they wanted to go north, but the Spirit did not permit them. You know, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles in your Bible. Many and authorities say it also ought to be called, perhaps more so, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very prominent in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts gives us an insight into the Holy Spirit. As you see here, the Holy Spirit here is forbidding actions to take place, dealing with the apostles in this way. Now we come to more in divine intervention in the ninth verse. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now the church is moving up, moving on, crossing the continent, moving into or crossing into the next continent as we look at geography and going into Europe. Now, some people believe that if you put the chronology together, we have a 19-year time cycle from 31 AD to 50 AD. We have that 19-year time cycle, and then the church moves on after that first 19-year time cycle and then moves on into Europe. That could very well be the case. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Philippi, as you know, later on, there's a letter written to the church there. Philippi, which was a colony established for Roman veterans. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now we're going to go to verse 13. So now we've come to Europe, and these are real adventures. Paul and those with him, Timothy and Silas, it was an adventure to preach the gospel in some areas. It was quite controversial, as you'll see. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So here, evidently, there was no synagogue structure in that town. Maybe there weren't a lot of Jews in that town or people who wanted to go that route, at least enough to perhaps have a building. But they went to the river and prayed there. And of course, this would allow them also to perform purification rituals. In rabbinic Judaism, if you want to become part of that community fully, a woman must be immersed. A woman must have immersion, like a baptism ritual, and a man as well. The man also, though, had to be circumcised, but the man was circumcised and as well immersed, as was the woman. She also would be immersed if she wanted to become part of the commandment-keeping community, you know, the old covenant. This is what the rabbis were enforcing then and now and today. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So evidently, it seems that this was a women's group that met there. Now, in those days, many women were getting very interested in what we would call Judaism, God's religion at that time. Many women were getting interested, and of course, less of a problem for a woman to get fully involved because men had to deal with circumcision. Women were immersed and could come into the community didn't have that same physical issue. So more women, men tended to be what they call fearers of God, people who listened and went along with a lot of it, but didn't go, take the full step and get circumcised. But many women went all the way and actually became immersed and became part of the community. So here we have women who are either on their way to becoming Jews, or some of them perhaps had been. Some were Jewish perhaps by background, and others had converted to it or were considering it. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So she dealt with dyes, and probably dealt with fabric, which is kind of interesting. I often note this when I talk about Lydia. Thyatira, if you think about what God did in New Testament times, He gave the custody of His inspired New Testament scriptures to the Greek-speaking world, as the Bible says in Romans 1 and Romans 2, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the Jew had the Old Testament scriptures, Romans 3, John 4. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, and the Greeks had the New Testament scriptures. And if you look at the way the church is pictured in the book of Revelation, it is pictured as seven congregations, complete picture of the church: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that's the church. Seven Greek-speaking churches picture God's church over the centuries. And the New Testament was given to the Greek-speaking world to preserve. And Thyatira is the fourth of those cities, and in prophecy would picture, in my opinion, the fourth era of the historic church. And that would be the medieval church of God. And at that time, many of those who were involved in God's church were weavers, those who were involved with fabrics. I think it's kind of interesting that here's Lydia from Thyatira, who works with purple dye. And, in a way, it's like typical of what happened historically. I'm kind of jumping several steps there, but it's somewhat speculative, but of interest to me anyway, so I'm sharing it with you. But the point I want to bring out even more so is that Lydia is what you would call an eshet chayil, a woman of valor, a virtuous woman, a Proverbs 31 woman, like Ruth in the book of Ruth. And she is the first of the converts here. God pictures His church as a woman, as the virtuous woman. You see in Proverbs the contrast between the false woman and the virtuous woman. In the book of Revelation, you see the contrast between the harlot and the woman that is the church. And here you have this virtuous woman who is the first of the converts, and so becomes typical of the church. As the church goes into Europe, it begins with this group of women who get together on the Sabbath. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So you see the kind of attitude that she had, this first church member. She and her household came with her. She was so hospitable. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now we have today people we call psychics. And that reminds me of another story. There was an article in the newspaper that said, "Psychics wanted, you know where to apply." We have what we call psychics. Now, there may be some people who have a particular intuition, a particular gift, and somehow they're able to, think of information. But there are others who, frankly, are involved in the spirit world. They're involved with demoniacal forces. So we should avoid that sort of thing. I would say avoid it. And this evidently was not just somebody with peculiar insight. This person was possessed, it says here, with a spirit of divination. So somebody to avoid. On the other hand, she was being obnoxious. She was following Paul. The girl followed Paul and us, Luke is writing. So evidently Luke is there with them, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." So demons lie, and demons also sometimes tell the truth. So just keep away. And this she did for many days. So Paul at first wasn't going to make an issue of it, but she kept bothering him. This was, I guess, her way of kind of badgering him and making him perhaps seem foolish. Frankly, in a lot of religion, to me, what they're doing is almost making God's way of life, perhaps appealing to some very emotional types, but turning off a lot of others. You know what I'm saying? In other words, there are some people who are, you might say, religious types. They have that sort of personality, and they're emotional types. And so these religious appeals bring them in. But there's a lot of other people who you might say, I would think, I'm being subjective here, maybe have a more balanced personality, more practical minded, and they're turned off by that sort of thing. So in some ways, the religion becomes a caricature and becomes stereotyped in a negative way. See what I'm saying? And that's what's happening here. This you know, preaching she's doing, this screaming she's doing, that's not going to attract balanced people to want to listen. They're going to think, what's going on here, you know, and want to run the other way, I think, for the most part. Anyway, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit. See, he's talking to the spirit. So you see, this was not just a woman. This was a spirit who possessed the woman. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. So you can do that. He could do that. A minister can do that. And he came out that very hour. Well, the people who had this woman in their service, they understood she was now different than before. And that was obviously better for her. For one thing, whatever money she was making, they were getting the benefit of it anyway. But now she's got a normal, balanced mind. She's clear of that influence. It's better for her. But it's not better for them, because they were making money off of her power that she had. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So they decided to be spiteful about it, to get back at them for what they did. So it's just bizarre what can happen in the church, what can draw the persecution. Who would have ever thought? You know, this is kind of an unpredictable situation, but somehow this situation drew persecution on the church. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. So that's one thing they used against them. These were Jews. You know, so, you know, people play that card. You know, I guess nowadays you'd call it playing the race card, or whatever you want to call it, or playing the bias card. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commended them to be beaten with rods. Well, this was an overreaction, and even in Roman law would have been inappropriate, I think, the way they handled it. It's, you know, like a lynch mob. It got out of hand. And it was, however, what was even worse about it is we're dealing here with Roman citizens. So they could have been really punished for what they did, as you'll see in a moment. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge to put them into the inner prison, and he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here they're just trying to preach the truth, and they get this severe persecution. And of course, Paul was warned that just as he inflicted a lot of trouble on other people, he was going to have trouble inflicted on him as he served God in his apostleship. But at midnight, notice their attitude, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I got a kick out of reading this, because the prisoners evidently were not saying, shut up and let me sleep. No, they were evidently enjoying the hymns. You know, evidently this was inspiring and encouraging to the prisoners. So maybe the Luke and his group were talented musically. Anyway, and maybe the hymns were very nice. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. Now evidently they did not yet get it into their mind to try to run away. Well, first of all, Paul and his people chose not to, but evidently the others, for whatever reason, didn't either. You know, maybe they were just good prisoners, or maybe they weren't sure what would happen if they did run away. It might be worse for them later, whatever. So there was, now the keeper of the prison was afraid that everybody would escape. He was afraid. And the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So evidently his punishment would have been really severe, and plus his shame, public shame. And so this is what he was going to do. It was a very emotional reaction, obviously, but also probably reaction to the way he would have been treated in that society for what happened. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we all are all here." So maybe Paul, I don't know how Paul sensed this. Maybe the guy screamed something and Paul heard it, or maybe he was just given insight from God to know that this man was contemplating that. So he said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Well, after this, you know, they could have escaped and didn't. They could very well have fled the town, and it's doubtful the people would have pursued him to the next town necessarily. So they might have gotten away, and they didn't. They didn't even try. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. So he had a sense that there was divine intervention going on here. Perhaps earthquakes were not as common in that area, or this type of quake opening all the doors and so on. It was obviously out of the ordinary circumstances. I think there are earthquakes in that part of the world, but this kind of earthquake where all the doors are opening, and it says the chains were loosed, that's obviously divine intervention. And it's indicative of the fact that these people are innocent and they shouldn't be held. And I guess he took it as a sign that he was involved in an injustice here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So maybe he was also listening to the hymns. And we don't have all the discussion that went on here, but this is the bottom line here. He had been convicted. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so here we have another household coming together, just as Lydia brought her household with her. The warden brings the household with him. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Once again, we see baptism as a part of it. Now, maybe, you know, the Lydia was right by a body of water, so that made it handy, but evidently they found a way to baptize them too here, one way or the other. Verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. But that's not the end of the story, because they had been unfairly treated, to say the least, and they were Roman citizens. Now, we have a right, if we live in a country with laws and a constitution, to make the most of that. You know, we have certain rights. Just for example, if I'm a diplomat and go to a foreign country, I'm protected in that country. Sure, I can't run the country. I don't vote in its elections. I don't get involved in the politics of that country. I don't join the military in that country if I'm an ambassador of another country. But at the same time, I have to be treated with respect. I have certain protection if I live there. And that's the situation with a Christian in this world. That we can take advantage of the legal systems that protect certain rights that we have. And most organized churches, whatever their doctrinal beliefs, most of them do have attorneys. They do have to at times go to court and defend their rights one way or the other, or the rights of their members in certain ways, depending on the nature of the country and what rights are there. Fortunately, America, where I'm speaking from, has a Bill of Rights. It has the First Amendment. It has freedom of speech. It has freedom of worship. You know, so there are certain rights that the churches here have, and of course, those churches that are large enough and can do it normally have attorneys who can go to court for them when needed to protect their rights. Anyway, we'll see that in a moment. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them in verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. Oh, they're in trouble now. And have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. So he wanted them to have to feel, you know, what they had done. Now he could have stopped them at the time, but maybe it wasn't a situation where he could. Maybe he couldn't even say anything before they started beating him. You know, at that time, maybe there was such a din they wouldn't have heard what he had to say. But at this point, if he did say, we are Romans, you've made a big mistake. And the officers told them told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So now they were the ones that had to be afraid. Verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so Paul was kind enough not to make it any worse on them. But I think that what he probably did was assured that those left behind would be treated well. Remember, there was a church now left behind. There was the warden in his household. There was Lydia and her household. And eventually, as you know, a church developed in Philippi. So this was a way to protect that church in Philippi, because Paul and his people did not make an issue over how they were treated. Probably the officials said, all right, let's leave this community alone, not bother them anymore. So it probably was to the good of that new church. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had encouraged the brethren, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And now I want to go to the 17th chapter. And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So now they're in what we call the modern city of Salonica. And notice what Paul did. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. There's no indication that he ever told them, we need to move our time for worship and study to another time. Why do we meet on the seventh day? Let's meet on the first day. You know, that's not here. You know, three separate Sabbaths, he's there with them, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So we had that opportunity several Sabbaths to go through the scriptures and show this. And remember, this was at the time when the events had just taken place. And by this point, perhaps some of that news and information had gotten to the church there. Remember, this was after Pentecost of 31 AD, and when people from all over the world had been in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. You know, there's a background here. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, as I said, many Gentiles at this time were looking into the biblical religion. And some women were coming all the way, and some men were coming pretty close. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. This is how Luke words it. But those Jews who didn't agree persecuted this new group. It's so sad. Whenever, you know, people get into a position where they have a lot of power, people often it goes to their head, whoever it is. People don't seem to be immune to this, you know, having a power trip and being envious of privilege. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob. So they actually went out and got people together who were, you know, a surly bunch of people, I guess, not, you know, people, troublemakers. And gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out of to the people. Evidently, that's where they were staying, at Jason's house. And so they thought they were there, but fortunately at that moment they were not. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out. Notice, look at what they said. So as I told you, by this time the word had gotten out. The church was out there. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So they turned the world upside down. Well, actually, as you know, what we're going to eventually do is turn this world right side up. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. That's the same accusation the scribes and Pharisees brought against Jesus himself, that he was somehow treasonous to the rule of the emperor of the day, which is not the case, of course. Then they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they, you know, they wanted to calm things down, but at least they didn't overreact. They did take some kind of a bail, I guess, and so he wouldn't skip town. And maybe the idea was they'll adjust the, you know, adjudicate these things later, but this way they calm things down. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they decided the two leaders, the leading figures, needed for their own safety to get out of there. So they did get them out of there. And so now they go to Berea. These were more fair-minded. Okay, the Jews in Berea evidently did not have this kind of hostility. All together as a group, they studied the scriptures, and that's what I hope we do from week to week. As you hear these messages, you do what they did in Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. it kind of reminds me of something that happened to me a long time ago in Long Beach, California. As far as the significance of the period that we're in now, June 6th, a week ago, as you know, if many of you remember, June 6, 1944 was the D-Day, as it's called, the invasion of Europe, beginning the end of World War II. And tomorrow, the 14th of June, in America, is Flag Day. And in American culture, I know not all of you are Americans who are watching this, but in American culture, the flag has quite a bit of importance. It may be differently than some other countries. In America, the flag is quite an important part of the culture. And just for some of you who may be watching from other countries, the American flag is a rather bombastic kind of flag. It's not simple. It's more complex than some flags. I'm not saying it's the most complex, but it's a rather complex flag. And it has 50 stars for the 50 states and then 13 stripes for the original 13 states that established the country. Personally speaking, this is actually the anniversary of my bar mitzvah, which was way back in 1959. And I want to talk about something I did in Long Beach as an adult in the ministry. I'm trying to think when it would have been. I'm trying to think when this happened. It might have been around 1990 or so. No, probably later than that. In the 90s, I have to think of the exact time, maybe 95, 94. So let's say I'm not going to be pinned down, but sometime in the early 90s, I was in a synagogue in Long Beach or a Jewish community center. Why was I there? Because our church was renting that facility. I wasn't there speaking to a Jewish audience. I was there speaking to a Christian audience, a Church of God audience, but we were renting that facility. It was either a synagogue or a Jewish community center in Long Beach, California. And I believe it was a Wednesday night that I was speaking. It was a Bible study. And I actually was introducing to them a new teaching the church had become to understand at that time. At that time, the teaching was very controversial at that time and has continued to be, unfortunately. But at the time I introduced it, I said, I'm really excited to be introducing this subject in a synagogue. And I told the people, I hope this congregation will be like the Bereans in that synagogue in Berea, you know, where Paul and Silas were, that they would search the scriptures whether these things were so. There's been a lot of excitement since that time, but anyway. In verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So certain ones who were either proselytes or who were fearers of God, you know, those who were going along with it, maybe not fully converted to Judaism, but going along with it, they also, many of them, became a part of it. But then the troublemakers came again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. So they felt that he was the leader. He would take the brunt of the problem. So they sent him away right away. But both Paul and both Silas and Timothy remained there. You see the courage of the early leaders of the church. You see the challenges that they faced. These were the spiritual pioneers of God's church. And they are great heroes, very courageous. Now later on, these two also went to where Paul was, as you'll see. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. All right, so now we have evidently probably Luke, Paul's physician, his sidekick and the historian. We have Silas and Timothy and Paul, and there they are in Athens. So now they've come to the intellectual and cultural center of the world, not the political center. The real power center politically was, of course, was Rome. But now we come to Athens. You know, you might say the spiritual center of Gentile culture, the mother of the Hellenistic civilization. They come to Athens. Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command, I just read that. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. This would have been kind of a shock to Paul, perhaps growing up, although he was in Tarsus. But Athens, evidently, because it was such a beautiful city and an ancient city, had quite a bit of sculpture work and a lot of statues, a lot of idolatry, very obviously. And here, this was, of course, the intellectual center of the world of Paul, and it was just given over to idolatry, so it really did have an impact on him. I, as a young man, had the opportunity to be at the Areopagus, what is Mars Hill. I had the opportunity to stand on that place and to think about the Apostle Paul. This was back in 1970 when I was there. And we had a Sabbath service in Corinth. And who knows, I don't know when the Church of God had met in Corinth. You know, it might have been the week before. I don't know. But at least to us, it was very dramatic that we were having a service of Sabbath keepers, Sabbath keeping Christians in Corinth. It might have been a long time since that had happened. You know, I don't know the history of what's been going on in that city, but we were very impressed that we were meeting there on a Sabbath in 1970. Anyway, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So there were Jews there in Athens. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, he was not being a pain. That was the culture of that city. Athens, cities have their culture and their flavor. And Athens was an intellectual center. People came there to be trained under various philosophers, to attend various schools of philosophy. So people there enjoyed philosophical discussions. It was part of the culture. I remember as a young man, again, being in New York City, and it may still be that way there. There was a place called Union Square. I think it's 14th Avenue. It's in the lower part of Manhattan. And you get off the subway stop there, and there's all these bookstores, and then there's these areas where people came together and had these debates and discussions about world affairs. Huge numbers of people would just get together and discuss. Now maybe now they're all at home, with their talk shows. Maybe now they're on their smartphones or on the radio. But in those days, they would gather together there, you know. So we had that kind of atmosphere in that part of New York. Evidently that's the way it was in Athens. People enjoyed a good discussion, and so Paul took advantage of that, and he attempted to tell the truth to people. Therefore, the good thing about Athens was it was a wide open area for discussion. They did believe therein people having the opportunity to speak their mind. So that was a very, you know, it's interesting. The church sometimes functions very effectively in areas that are somewhat, maybe in some ways on the wild side, because they're tolerant of all kinds of behaviors, which means there's a lot of hideous behaviors that go on, but also it means people can be church members and be tolerated. You know, so sometimes some very strong congregations exist in very loose areas, if you know what I'm saying. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, if I had time, I would have said more, but just to be brief, the Stoic philosophers were perhaps more like perhaps modern mainstream Christianity and the way they looked at the world. And Epicureans were more like what we would call deists, had perhaps what you might call a more secular view of the world. Actually, in Hebrew, a heretic is called an apikoros. It comes from the Epicureans. So the Epicureans were maybe more the deist, liberal, in a way, philosophers, and the Stoics perhaps were more, in a sense, similar in a way to mainstream Christianity of today, but that's just very general. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be the proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So they heard Paul talking about Jesus, and they also heard Paul talking about Anastasis, the resurrection. Maybe they took that to be the name of a goddess, so maybe they thought he was talking about Jesus and Anastasis as people. But they heard him talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now it's interesting. I said that Greek culture does not like the concept of circumcision. Another thing about Greek culture is that the concept of resurrection seems to be a very revolutionary one to them. The immortal soul doctrine, very much they can accept that. But resurrection is very controversial. And this is true of the modern mind in the Western world. Many people in your country, if you're listening to me, in Europe or the United States or some so-called, let's call them industrialized countries, many people do have an immortal soul concept of some kind, some belief in immortality. But resurrection, it'd only be a small number who would really believe in the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Anyway, in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? So that's the good thing about Athens. They enjoyed, you know, chewing on an idea. When I was, again, back in my youth as a teenager, I was in groups like that where we used to enjoy, you know, discussing things intellectually and having arguments. And we had every kind of view there. One of my friends was a devout communist. One was a devout Catholic. There was a conservative Republican. There was a liberal Democrat, you know, in the same little group. And we published a newspaper where we, a little paper where we put our opinions on, in print. Well, one of those people, I haven't seen him or talked to him in years, but one of that group is a man named Anthony Dolan, who became a speechwriter for Ronald Reagan. He was in that little group of ours, you know, so he went on to big things. Anyway, in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. There was a Jewish community there, but it probably wasn't that numerous or influential. And so these people, they were Stoics and Epicureans and so on, and they didn't have that much background in the Bible, so what Paul was saying was quite interesting to them. The Jews would not have been probably that aggressive about pushing their point of view as Paul was at this point. Verse 21, and here's how they're described. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So this was the personality of the city. It was a city of intellectual types, philosophical types, who enjoyed a good discussion and a good debate, and were always interested in some new idea. So that's a good climate for Paul to bring his ideas. It's got pros and cons. One of the negatives would be that they're so used to hearing all kinds of ideas, you know, that they might say, okay, that's interesting, let's, you know, move on to the next one. But on the other hand, there were some who took the trouble to really listen to Paul and the others and became part of the church, as you'll see in a moment. Verse 22. In a moment? Well, it better be in a moment. I guess it's running kind of late. Let me just summarize what Paul, in effect, did. He saw there was a monument, various monuments to various gods and goddesses, and he found one to the unknown gods. So he said, okay, I'll go here. So he said, let me tell you about the unknown god. And he went from there to tell them about the God of the Bible, who to them was the unknown God. Now, at this point, many of them were monotheistic. They did believe in one God, but obviously the God they worshipped or believed in wasn't exactly, you know, the God of the Bible, and nor did they understand the plan of salvation and the rule of Jesus Christ and those things. So Paul went into all of that, even quoting from famous poets of the day. You know, if you have them, if we have, you know, briefly, I'll show you. He quoted from Epimenides, a very famous poet of the day, who he quotes him later also when he writes to Titus. Epimenides lived in Crete at the time of Jeremiah, I believe. And he also quoted from Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S, who came from the same area Paul came from, but lived about 2.5 centuries before Christ. So he quotes from these Greek poets, evidently, in what he has to say. So he knew his stuff. He had the background. He grew up in Tarsus, and he had the background to reach these Greek philosophers. And so he had them listening. And then he, however, came to the point that the God that we worship, you shouldn't have statues. You don't have to have buildings to, you know, where he lives. He's everywhere. You know, our God is incorporeal, you know, and he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, all powerful. You know, as I've said, he's perfect love. I'm adding as Paul explains, and he's eternal. So anyway, in verse 30, he says, I jumped to verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked and now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he says, okay, there was a time when God allowed you to go whatever route, but now he's making the truth available and he's pushing you to make a decision. Now, it's true that he isn't, in effect, just constraining everybody to do so. There are those whom he's chosen to be his first fruits. He's working with them and he's calling them out. Others are receiving a witness for various reasons, you know, various good it can do them. It can help encourage them in this life and help them to lead better lives. It can help them in the judgment period to have had this exposure ahead of time. And some will respond, and God will choose those, that are going to be responding. And from them, he builds his church, who will be the kings and priests in that coming millennium. So I've just said a mouthful, but hopefully it's a lot of you are aware of what I've said, of the understanding there. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So there is coming a time when everybody will be accountable. So he's telling those Greeks that. He's saying, you are going to be accountable to the God whom I represent. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now remember, this was an event that had happened within about, let's say it was 20 years ago roughly that it happened. So it would have been just talked about and debated and argued, the reality of it, but it was out there. The idea was out there. It was a fairly recent event. But the resurrection, as I said, is a very controversial subject in Greek culture, a very revolutionary concept in Greek culture. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So there were those who discounted it, the cynics, the skeptics, the hostile, but there were others who said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And so there was the basis, therefore, for a church in the very cultural center of the Roman Empire. And remember, it was to the Greeks that God was going to give these scriptures to preserve. So it was important that there be a church right there in Athens and in other Greek-speaking cities, which had influence on that society, because God was intending that those people would preserve the New Testament scriptures. So to this day, there is a Greek Orthodox church. So being born a Greek means you're being born into that church. It goes together. The nationality and the religion pretty much go together. That if you're born Greek, you're pretty much, and I think there are some dissenting groups, but generally speaking, if you're born Greek, you're Greek Orthodox. And you have the Greek scriptures. So Paul departed from them, from among them. So he moved on, but evidently there were those left behind to begin a church there. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. So he seemed to be somebody of influence. He's called an Areopagite. So maybe he was one of those who was on the council who made decisions for the city. A woman named Damaris. And others with them. So we have a prominent man, we have a woman named, and others with them. So we have the beginnings now of a church in Athens. So we have the beginnings of the New Testament church, not only in Asia Minor, but in the heartland of Greek culture, in Greece itself, and in the heartland, the center, which is in Athens. And so it's a very important part of church history, how God prepared the way for the church to go from the Israelitish world, from the Jews to the Gentiles, and then into Europe, into what we would call the Western world, which became the dominant civilization even to this day, and prepared the way for the scriptures to be preserved so that they would be available to human beings. And it's very inspiring to read about it. And of course, this is what Jesus told the church right before he left them, in the sense of being ascended in Acts 1. So I want to go back there. I want to go back to the first chapter of Acts. And I want to go to Acts 1 and verse 6. All right. Is that up on the screen?
Yep.
Good. Acts 1 and verse 6. These people who were dealing with Jesus in that setting were in Jerusalem. It was 10 days before Pentecost, and their minds were still focused on particularly the Jewish aspect of history, and the fact that they were subject to the Romans. They were looking forward to the time when Israel would be the dominant nation and God would use Israel to convert the world. They were thinking that way. And so in verse 6, Jesus was asked, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Does everybody see that? But now verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So those of you who have received that power, appreciate the Holy Spirit, cultivate the Holy Spirit within you, nurture the Holy Spirit through your spiritual activities, through doing what is right and thinking about what is right, that the Spirit may grow in power within you. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this is what he tells the church. And as we read the book of Acts, we see that coming to pass, and that will continue to be the pattern. The church will go all around the world. The gospel will be preached ultimately to every nation. And in the millennium, we are going to see the conversion of the human race and a reconciliation of human beings with their God through Jesus Christ and through receiving of God's Holy Spirit. So certainly it would have been very exciting back in the first century when the announcement could be made, the gospel goes to Europe. I'd like to go now to Q&A, and I'd like to read this question. How did I word it? Please discuss Micah 4 and verse 5.
Oh, you can read. Please discuss Micah 4.
Please discuss Micah 4 and verse 5. Now, to be honest, I wasn't specifically asked that this week, but it is a question that comes up that I thought I should deal with. Micah 4 and verse 5. Here you see a very inspiring prophecy in Micah 4 of the millennium. And the beginning of it is, of course, paralleled in Isaiah 2. Very powerful verses that have had a very big impact on human hopes and dreams. But when you come to verse 5, it seems that that's a statement, in effect, saying, in the light of these prophecies, let us persist and let us look forward to that time and let us stay on the straight and narrow so that we can be a part of that. In other words, we want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. The Bible promises us that we have the opportunity to be kings and priests at that time. So we want to be there. And I think that is the thought in Micah 4 and verse 5. Let's go to verse 4. And this is talking about the millennium, talking about the time when the Messiah comes, what we would call the second coming of Christ. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. So it says, this is a promise of Yahweh, of the Eternal, of the God of the Bible. And so we can say, here's how the New King James translates it. For all people walk in each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever and ever. So in effect, what it's saying is that, okay, we know this promise is real. So people go in one way, people go in another way, but we are going to continue to worship the God of the Bible, to follow, to obey the God of the Bible forever and ever, because we know that we're on the winning side. That's really the concept here. And I have various translations that put more of a spin on it. This is a very literal translation in the New King James. That's why I like the New King James, because it's very literal. But sometimes it's helpful to have a translation with a little spin on it, because they're seeing really what the intent is. So I want to go to the New International Version, Micah 4 and verse 5. Now, my New International is an older one, let's see if it's different from what I know. Daniel has a more modern one. Here's what I'm reading. Okay. All the nations may walk in the name of other of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever and ever. Is that pretty much what the New NIV says? Okay, and now I want to go to the New American Standard Bible. Now, some of you do use a New American Standard Bible, which is a very useful study Bible. New American Standard Bible. It's used to be preferred by Southern Baptists, perhaps still is. You know, it's interesting. The missionary Baptists, they're into the old King James. It's got to be the these and the thous and the old King James. There's a man on the radio here out of Haines City in Florida, and he just insists, old King James, you know, he just insists. But the Southern Baptists, I went to a Southern Baptist University, William Carey College in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And I had as my teacher William Clausen, who was their main speaker. He taught Old Testament there, but he also spoke every Sunday at the Main Street Baptist Church and was put on TV there in Mississippi. And they used, as I recall, the New American Standard Bible. Anyway, I'm in verse 5 of Malachi 4 in the NASB.
Okay.
Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever and ever. So that's a bit putting a bit of a spin on it, but that I believe is the thought. So I think that's what is intended here. You know, that as we go into the prophecies of the world tomorrow, the awesome age ahead, as I like to call it, we should remember that right now people are going one way or the other when it comes to spiritual matters. But we know what we need to do because we have these promises and they are sure. So we need to continue to walk in the name of our God, the Eternal, Yahweh, as he's called in many scriptures. And I do want to therefore conclude this Q&A by going to Matthew 24, which ties in, as you know, Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, I thank you for enduring to the end of these messages. And I want to make some announcements. I want to remind everybody again of the fact that we do hope to keep the 8 days, the Festival of Tabernacles and the 8th day of Sacred Assembly in Washington, D.C., and you're certainly welcome to join us there. By the way, if you want to come here for Trumpets and Atonement, you know, we'll be here in Central Florida for those holy days. If you want to come in the beginning of the 7th month for those, we, God willing, we plan to be here for those. We do have a Facebook page. You could comment there on our Facebook page. And also, if you have further questions, ckk153questions@gmail.com if there are any questions are coming in. I also would like to ask you to continue to pray for the Bohannon family, Joe and Pat. Please continue to pray for God to intervene very powerfully for Pat Bohannon. She really does need divine intervention. And so please keep Joe and Pat Bohannon in your prayers and pray for the healing of Pat Bohannon. I don't think, are there any other announcements that need to be made from you know, those who are here? Okay, well.
You said the
We again want to express our appreciation for your interest, and we certainly hope and pray that these messages are being very helpful to all of you as you watch and listen from week to week. And we conclude by saying all the best to you and yours.